The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, just sort of taking a sidetrack here, thinking about Father's Day. And while the passage doesn't mention fathers per se, it mentions what I would call the beginning of the purpose of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first one was Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. If we think about Father's Day, we think about men, the importance of men. Our culture has, in some ways, glorified masculinity in a violent way, and yet in another way has demeaned men and their role in families and society on the other hand. And that is not without, I suppose, some reason, because, well, we're sinners. And men, in particular, knowing from our descendancy from Adam, we are sinners, and so there are things that are out of balance in all of our characters. And as we looked at this particular scripture, we see again that God made man for a particular purpose. And that's what we want to kind of go back to, is that purpose. Now, one thing that's interesting about men, and I would at least say I've fallen into this trap, so to speak, is that most men reveal their sinful nature by avoiding or ignoring the instructions, whether it's in the job place, or whether it's when the proverbial Christmas time and you get the present and you have to put together the whatever. It's like, well, let's just put this together. Forget the instructions. But I've seen people in the workplace where there needs to be training, and it's like the guys aren't paying attention. They just want to do it themselves. And then you have to kind of go back over it again because they weren't paying attention at all. We're kind of resistant to that kind of thing. We just want to do it ourselves. We want to figure it out our way. Well, that's the problem. It's always about us as individuals. It's the sin of arrogance. It's the sin of being self-serving, I suspect, is behind all this. Well, what we have in our text here is God giving instructions to us so that we should be the people that He's created us to be. But we sinfully ignore God's instructions found in His Word. We want to do it our way. We want to figure out our own lives our way. And I think that there's an element of truth to that. We need to find out who we are, but not without God and not without the aid of God's instructions. And there's always a balance of these things. So the Bible teaches us that God made men for a purpose. And if you look at this text, you recognize that this is just prior to the creation of Eve. This is when God first forms Adam and gives him the purpose. So, again, belief in evolution or non-theistic origins of mankind really is an attempt to avoid that purpose. It's as if we're free to make up our own purposes. We can just figure it out. Of course, it also means that we don't have a purpose. We're just here by chance. We're just here as a mistake or as a result of forces. And so really that whole belief undermines our uniqueness as human beings and our purpose as individuals. And yet all of us want a purpose. We all want to have a significance or a purpose that speaks again to the image of God that's within us and the truth of God's Word. And the solution is to find again that purpose that God has given to us and to live for God. But we're reminded again by Scriptures that we can't do that by ourselves. We need God's help. And again, it goes against our independency, but the Scriptures speak to us. And so let's go back to this very basic beginning of what was the purpose of man. Now, first of all, I want to suggest something about the text in chapter 2, verse 4. There is then this translation, "These are the generations of." That's a particular Hebrew word that we translate thusly. And it is used especially in the book of Genesis as a heading. Toledah is the Hebrew word. It is used some 10 times in the book. It appears again in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 11, twice in chapter 11, and then and following. The point of the word, of the phrase, is to develop, is to signify the development of the generation. It's an introduction to the account of what then happens to these people or this time frame. So as the book begins, it's God's creation. There's no generations because it's not talking about man. It's talking about God's history, who begins it. And then we come to chapter 2, and now we move to the generations of the heavens and the earth. Don't think of it in terms of a family tree, excuse me, but as history. And particularly now as it's focused on mankind. It is God who is giving us the history, but now it's what's to unfold in this next section in terms of the family of men. And you'll see it so far as it progresses through the book. So it's not so much the birth of the beginning, but the subsequent history of. And so those headings are important. As you see that word, these are the generations. Moses uses those as headings to kind of alert us, okay, we're changing, you know, time frames now, and sort of these are big titles, as it were, to events. Now, the particular event that unfolds for us, Genesis, that begins in Genesis 2:4, is the account of the history of the human race as it was begun by God, and it contains about three sections. First of all is man in paradise, what we have here up through verse 25. Then chapter 3, man's fall into sin, okay? And then in chapter 4, the effect of that sin on the family of man, and we may think of, remember, the story of the murder of Abel by Cain. And so this heading encompasses those three sections. It's the beginning then of the creation account as God has put man into the world and what happens. And then in chapter 5, you know, you pick it up again and move to the next sort of section of history. So that's sort of by way of introduction that God is taking us back to this initial history of mankind and what happens to man as he's put into the world that God has created. The thing that we're to note as chapter 2, verse 5 begins is that man has a unique position. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and then we have this parenthesis statement, or parenthetical statement, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. What we have here is not a correction to the creation account, but an expansion. And now we're focusing in on what man was created for and what God had intended. What we find in this verse that I think is unique here is that there's a need for man. God does not need man, but he created a world that needed man. That's the focus. In other words, God doesn't need our fellowship. He wants it. But he doesn't need it. He's sufficient. He doesn't need us to complete him or anything of that sort of a nature. God is sufficient in and of himself, but it pleased God to make mankind. And he created a world that needed mankind. And that's the description we have here. There was no bush in the field. It was all the very beginning because there was no one to cultivate it. The created order needed man. That's really contrary to what we often kind of get from contemporary culture. It's as if, though we're interlopers, we're the destroyers of the creation, we're the ones causing global warming or whatever it might be. And while there's an element of truth to that because of our fallenness, the creation needs us. As much as there is a diversity of creatures and a complexity that is interconnected. So if you were to, you know, we notice that if one species is removed, it affects many others. There's an interconnectivity of all life. Mankind is also important, but more so. Man is needed to work the ground. People are created for work. We know that because when people lose their employments, when they feel useless, that's exactly how they feel. As if their existence has no point or purpose. Man was given dominion over all the earth. That's what God said in Genesis chapter 1. There's a sense in which he now rules the world by God's appointment. We have a responsibility. And it's expressed not only in our work, in our families and government, that there's a sense in which we are created as special creatures in the image of God to rule over things, to bring order to things. The creation needs that from mankind. It was as though the creation awaited man's arrival before it could produce. Think of verse 8, and the Lord God then planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then it produces all this stuff. The world still needs the work of man. It is not unnatural for man to order, to develop, and to use the creation. Now, as I said, man's sin affects the process, but man is necessary to bring development to the creation. So moving mountains and moving dirt all around and making beautiful gardens and constructing things and ordering things in the creation, that's what we're supposed to do. Now we need to do it with an eye to the glory of God first and in order of being caretakers, not those who destroy the world. Again, the effects of sin are seen, but all that stuff that mankind do, I mean, in other words, pristine nature needs man to come and to bring order to it. And when we glorify pristine nature without man, we're really in violation of God's purpose for his creation. The world needs mankind. In verse 7, there's this distinct creation of man. Man is created by a direct act of God. He's not a mere product of material means. We're told the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. He's created from the dust of the earth. In other words, we're part and parcel of his creation. We are connected to it. We are creatures. And we also ought to see that this creation not only is ours to rule over and to develop, but we are part of it. We belong to it. Which I think suggests why we love it. And one of the things I think of, there's that poem, and I'm always bad at quoting poetry about England and how they wax wane, how they wax well about that emerald, that's Ireland, I guess, but England, that island in the sea. But even as I think of the science fiction movies, I kind of like space kinds of things, but the uniqueness of the earth and how we love the earth because we're part of it. It's who we are. We're part and parcel of this creation. When we get to travel the world and go to different parts of the countries, I was laughing. I was over in California and San Francisco in the Bay Area, and I was looking and I thought, those are brown hills. It hadn't rained there since April, so all the grass turns brown, you know. And you got this flowering trees, though. It's a pretty kind of area, but it's like I'm just looking at brown grass, or it's not really grass. It's different than here. And I said, oh, that's brown. And she said, no, those are called the Golden Hills. I'm like, oh, well, that's one way of looking at it. You know, I'm used to Ohio grass, you know, and all that kind of a thing. But we have rain all the time, like this morning even, we had rain. Yet, there's a sense in which we see the beauty of those things. We're part of this creation. Man, though, being part of creation is more than an animal. He is made, as we're told here, a living soul by the very inbreathing of God. That God does something unique and different. He breathes into man life. And, of course, from Genesis 1, we're understood that we're made in His image, and that life is a spiritual life. That life is more than what other creatures possess. Qualitatively different. Man, then, is special. He is God's image bearer. He is body and soul. He is a combination of physical and spiritual put together. And there is in that, I think, a reflection, again, as all things do reflect the Creator, there's a reflection of the unity of the Godhead. That man has only two natures, but they are woven together, even as the Godhead has three persons in one, and a unity of sorts. And throughout creation, we see that the complexity of the one and the many. That goes back to the God as answering that question. And then finally, in man's uniqueness, there is a place for man. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man. God specifically planted a garden in Eden, and there He placed or put man there. The word that is used there in the Septuagint, Greek translation, is the same word we would translate as appoint. God appointed a place for him. It was a particular place that was specifically picked out that he would live and dwell as God's servant. By the way, the word Eden in the Greek translation is translated paradise, which is why we often call Eden paradise, because that's just the translation from the Greek. And so it's Eden in Hebrew and paradise in Greek and those kinds of things. But here what we have is the uniqueness of man, that men need to use their God-given talents for God's service, because God has given us and placed us. He's given us life, given us talents, and placed us in this world for His purposes. Now, the struggle we often have is trying to figure out what those talents are and what our purpose is. But we need to remember that God's put us here. And we have a purpose. And whatever our talents are, as we discover those in our interests and in our work that we get engaged in, that we realize that these are gifts from God and we're to serve God with those. Secondly, man has a responsibility. Thinking about this place that we're put into, as again verse 15 references again, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The first reference in verse 8 is this a special place that God had created and put man in. The second verse now tells us what he's supposed to do there. God gives order to into his creation, and God puts man in the garden for the purpose of work. To work it and to keep it. Man's place. Man's responsibility is to be in the place to do the work that God's given him to do. We see God's overarching providence in ordering all the affairs of Adam's life, preparing it and giving him the work to do. Now, I'm not saying the text means that all of us are to be farmers or agriculturalists, because God's given varied talents. But this is the beginning. The point of it was that it originates from God's plan and God's purpose. And Adam is responsible to God. He's under that authority of God, or the purpose of God, because he's put in the garden to work and to keep the garden for who? For God. So as we think about our talents, our callings, whatever it is that we are to do, we're to remember that we're doing it for God. We're to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. So that's why Paul would write, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know that verse, and sometimes we struggle to work it out in our lives, but the first place to begin is, all right, I'm here because God's put me here, and I need to serve God in what I'm doing. It's not about me. It's not about just what I want or what satisfies me. It's what satisfies my God-given purpose. Which I would suggest to you, which is the basis of our confusion in our particular culture that has left God out. And so now we're questioning marriage, we're questioning sexual identity, we're questioning our purpose, because without God we have nothing. And we think we can define all those things anew. And what we will find is that we will be enslaved to our passions. And I suspect that we will find ourselves as slaves to those who will rule over us and use those passions against us. But under God, you have freedom to work as He's given you to work. Note then these two words. Nextly, under this idea of our responsibility to cultivate. God purposed that man should tend the garden. It is God's business. He was made to work in the garden. The name Adam is taken from Adama, which means ground or land. In other words, his name spoke of what his nature was, and that's why he was to care for it. He's part of the ground. He's of the creation. He's to care for the creation. That's why I would suggest to you that it's more than agricultural activity that's involved here. As we understand, we're part of this creation. And whatever else we make out of this creation, we have responsibility over it in order to care for, cultivate, keep it. And so all the discoveries that we find, where do they come from? They come from the stuff that God has made. And we're to be guardians of those things. We're to cultivate those things. We're to work and bring culture to the earth. The word keep is to have the task of keeping charge of. It's like being a guard. That's that word. It's as though you're watching over. You're the protector. You're the one who's keeping charge. He was to guard and protect it from outside influences. And I would say that when Satan enters into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he's an invader. And he should have been repulsed by Adam. He should have been challenged by Adam, but Adam acquiesces. And in a typical sinful fashion, as men often are tempted to do, they hide behind their wives. Because we abdicate authority. And we let them do what they ought not to do. Put them in places where it's almost impossible for them. And so then we have the problem of supermoms who think they can be caretakers of the home, and they work full-time careers, and they try to do everything. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a career or even being a caretaker at home. But when you think you can do it all on your own, that's when you get yourself into trouble. And what happens is a lot of men say, yeah, sure, let them do it. And it's to their detriment. Man's labor is service to God, for God. We're to protect as well as to use and rule over the creation. So whether in your vocation or your family, you are, whatever your position is, you're to cultivate godliness, order, and development as God's ruler servant. Men are needed, you see. They're given this responsibility. They're to be these ruler servants who are to cultivate godliness, order, and development in all areas of their lives. Haven't you noticed that about men? I was talking to my wife, and she was telling me these stories about, when men retire. You know what they do, don't you? They alphabetize all their wives' spices in the spice rack. They order things in the kitchen the way they think they should be. Drive their wives crazy because they've already set the kitchen up. It works for them, but then their husband's got nothing else to do. So he brings order to her kitchen. My wife and I already have this little argument. Now I can say it now. It's kind of funny. It's over the refrigerator. I open the refrigerator door and I go, oh, she's moved it again. So I start looking for it. There's certain things that go in certain places in the refrigerator for me. So I'm moving back. And then I'll open it back up and I move it again. I'm like, man, what is this? Because that's what men do. Now, I'm not saying that women are unorganized. They just organize it differently. And I think it's sometimes we've got to learn to let them organize it their way. It's their work area. Just like I wouldn't want her to come into my office and my desk and organize it, although it terribly needs organization. Right? But you see, that's what we're made for. And again, sin gets into that issue, but that's what we're made for. So we've got man's uniqueness, we've got man's responsibility, we also then have man's development. verses 16 and 17, we're introduced to the test. In all this perfection and all this ordering of things that man is called to do, man is not going to be, he's not called just to sit and to remain. He's called to develop and to grow. And that comes by way of the test, verses 16, 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We call this the covenant of works because there's a command, a curse, and a promised blessing. The meaning of the trees is before us. The effect of the trees was not inherent in the fruit of itself, as if by eating man ingested the thing of the tree represented, either life or knowledge. It isn't like somehow he got knowledge by eating of the fruit. These were, and they're pictures for us as we think about what will happen next, sacramental symbols. They were signs and seals, as it were. They pointed to something. And God commands man to obey him on the basis of his word only. As such, there was an inferred covenant, a relationship between man and God. It was based on obedience. And that's why we call it the covenant of works. God was required to keep this word of God. He wasn't told why. He wasn't given all the reasons. He wasn't given all the meanings. God just said, "This is what this tree represents, and this is what this tree represents, and you can eat from every other tree but that one." God was acting as the sovereign and called man to obedience. And Adam was to be perfect in that obedience. For on the day that he disobeyed, the curse would fall. Death. Now, life, of course, is what's here, the tree of life. By partaking of this tree freely, man continued to enjoy this relationship with God. It was a sacramental means by which man's earthly nature was transformed into the spiritual essence of eternal life. It was the counterpart of the tree of knowledge. It was a way of remaining in God's favor and remaining in that relationship with God. Man was able to eat of it. Then there was the tree, the no-no tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was to train man's spirit to the exercise of obedience to the very word of God. Man was to gain knowledge, not by eating it, but by not eating it. He was to gain knowledge, obedience. He was to grow. He was to mature, not by eating the tree, but by obeying God and not eating the tree. He was to learn the deliberate choice of good. This seems foreign to us because we naturally choose evil. We can choose good, but we often choose it for the wrong reasons. We choose the good because, well, it will make us look so-and-so. As sinful creatures I'm talking about. It is not native for us to choose the good thing naturally. As you as parents know, that one of the first words that your children learn and you teach them is the word no. Because they're constantly choosing the wrong thing. So it's really hard for us to imagine man in the garden who naturally did what was right. He was righteous. He was upright. He didn't know any different. But God wanted him to learn to choose, to exercise his will by his own deliberate choice of the good and not choosing the evil. It was a sense of growing up. Adam, like that, naturally chose good, but God wanted to learn obedience in order to deliberately and willingly serve God from a heart that wanted to serve God, not just did it. You see, like a child who just is kind of obedient and does whatever you tell him to do, but as one who wanted to, who made a deliberate free choice to do such. So the test was given. Now, because Adam sinned, we no longer naturally choose good, nor are we able to do so, because as Jesus tells us in John 8, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. So as I said, it's very foreign to us. So here we have the purposes of man as he was created. He has a unique role to play in creation and in his family. And the creation needs him. We don't need effeminate men. We need men to be men. He was given responsibility. God-given responsibilities in the place that God has put him to cultivate and to keep. And wives, you need to encourage that, not take it away from them. Don't we? I know we're all tempted to do that. I was thinking of my own sons as they grow up. You're tempted to want to kind of control their lives. That's not letting them be responsible. And we need to see that men also need to develop and grow and to learn obedience. Now, all this points us to the end goal of Scriptures, to the person of Christ. We need Christ because man has fallen. Our fathers aren't what they ought to be. As well as fathers ought to reflect the fatherhood of God, they have fallen. And we look at our own fathers and see their failures, some more than others. But Christ, even as Adam was, Christ is unique. He's the very image of God. He is the second real Adam that was needed to restore the creation and Adam's descendants from sin. He's the unique one. The God-man who comes in the form of man to redeem us and to restore us. Christ came to protect and to labor in God's sin-ruined creation. Not a perfect paradise, but a sin-ruined creation to redeem us. And our callings can only be fulfilled in Christ's calling us from sin. We need Christ to do what we cannot do. Fathers need Christ to be the fathers they need to be. For only by His power can we live for God. And Christ came to perfect us by His own experience of willing obedience. Remember that Adam was put in the garden, given the choice of the trees to eat from, that he would learn obedience. And we're told in the Scriptures that Christ did what? He learned obedience from the things he suffered. Christ came as well to experience willing obedience to the Word of God. Adam learned the difference between good and evil from his guilty experience. Christ, you see, learns it by obedience to God, and He gives that to us. We need men to be men, as God created them. But we need redeemed men. We need redeemed fathers. We need young boys to look to Christ and to find their life and hope in Him and to grow up in Him, to rely upon His obedience, to grow up to be faithful dads. Because only by the power of Christ can you really do that. Can you really be obedient to God? You need Christ. And as you look to your father and you think, my father's better than so-and-so's father, and we rejoice in our dads and we are proud of them, we need to remember that they're sinners too. And they need Christ. And our real father is our Heavenly Father, who draws us all to Himself. You see, we must, as men, be doing God's work for God in our families and in our vocations. We cannot be God's men without Christ. Adam has left us in sin. But Christ is God's point man. In Him, we can be His point men. It's an army analogy. Who's got point? Who's the guy out front that's willing to take the risk and to be the first one to find the enemy? We need men who are willing to be the point men. Men who are willing to take the risk, but they can only do it in Christ. Who is real, the real point man who's gone before us, you see, taken the risk and have vanquished death itself. We can be the point man in this life because Christ has been the point man. And if we have men who are faithful, men who are willing to take up the challenge to be officers in His church, to be like Christ, you see, not just to be men in their vocations, but to be men in the church, men in life, in Christ, we can follow them because we know their hearts have been changed. May God raise up such men in our midst May God make us men in Christ. Men who will follow the Savior. Men who will be men, God's men, in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come, we thank You that You have given us that point man, Christ. That He has come as the second Adam and brought restoration. Lord, as we think of the purpose that You made Adam for, and we see our own purpose in him, may we find that fulfilled in Christ. May we see that we ought to be those who are redeemed in this life. Forgive us of our failures. Grant us Thy grace. Help us to be the men that we ought to be. Lord, we pray Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.